John chapter 10. It is, let's see, verse 22 is where I'm picking up today. This is Jesus' last public teaching that John records. A little bit of trivia. As you read through the book of John, Jesus talks a lot in public. This is the last time, his last part of his public ministry. Make sure my phone's on silent. And also something comes up here that's really interesting. This is the third time that the people, the Jews, are trying to kill him. Chapter 5:18, he was calling God his Father and making himself equal to God. And the people John writes, that they sought to kill him. In chapter 8, we read this, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him when he used the words, I am, when he referred to himself as him. Before Abraham was, I am, he claimed this divinity with God. This is not something that you did not use the words even, I am. And so they picked up rocks to kill him. And we're going to read again today how the third event in John where the people are trying to kill him. And I want to say, I think it's because Jesus threatens their comfort. He threatens their safety and security, and their response is to try to kill him. So I want us to hold sort of two questions in mind. Jesus threatened them the way they believed they wanted to live, and their response was to kill him. Here are the two questions I'd like us to kind of keep in mind as we work through this text this morning. Does Jesus threaten our comfort? I would say I think he should. He did then. I think he kind of does. But does he threaten our comfort? And what do we do with that? Those are the questions. How do we respond to his threat? So let's try to keep those in mind. I'm going to read this and then we'll kind of work through and talk through it a little bit. Verse 22, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them. Imagine that scene. They got rocks in their hands, and he comes and he says, "Look, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" That's a quote from Psalm 82:6. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Let's pray. God, use your word in us. Use this story. Help us to hear and understand what it means to us today. It's in your name. Amen. All right, first of all, one of the cool things when you're studying anything in Scripture, I had breezed past this probably 100 times, and I asked the question here, why does John say this is the Feast of Dedication? And what is that? Why is it here? What's the point? Well, okay, so I had to start doing a little digging. The Feast of Dedication is what we all know as Hanukkah. You ever heard of Hanukkah? Okay, we know that. Now, Hanukkah and what they called the Feast of Dedication, what that was about, and this matters, this is important, so bear with me. About 100, let's see, I wrote the date down. Okay, I'm going to go back. In about 200 B.C., I'm going to go back. In about 300 and something B.C., this guy you may have heard of named Alexander the Great, he pretty much conquered the whole known world at that time, the Mediterranean world, everything, all the way to India and Africa and Europe. He had a lot of land. He died and he had three generals. I'm making this quick and easy for you that are not history buffs like me. He had three generals, and basically instead of having a civil war, they split those areas into three different empires. The land of Israel fell into what's called the Ptolemaic Empire, because Ptolemy was the guy, the general that ran that part. Well, he told the Jews, he's like, look, you just pay your taxes, I'll leave you alone. Everything was fine. Till his son, or one of his sons, Antiochus the, well, there's some much stuff. It doesn't matter. Antiochus the IV comes to power, and he's ruling the land of Israel. And he decides, there was political reasons, and some of the Jews that didn't worship at the temple were upset. So there's all this stuff going on. Antiochus comes to Jerusalem, ransacks the city, goes into the temple, and sacrifices a pig on the altar. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, you know pigs are dirty creatures and they're not supposed to be eaten or touched or barely even looked at. And he sacrifices a pig on the altar to Zeus. And he turns it into a temple of pagan worship. And this is horrendous. This is devastating. The Jewish people are crushed. And so this guy named Mattathias Maccabees, comes to power or leads a rebellion with his sons. Judas Maccabees, you may have heard of him, another famous guy. He helps destroy, run Antiochus the IV out of town, restores the temple to what it's supposed to be. Here's the kicker. There's an eternal flame that, you know, eternal flame, there's one at John Kennedy's tomb in D.C. It burns all the time. And so there's this flame that's supposed to be burning all the time, and they used olive oil, and it had to be the right kind of olive oil, because it was the temple, it had to be, everything had to be done just right, that burned, that fed this flame, and it burned it, made it burn all the time. When he comes in and he restores the worship to the way it's supposed to be in the temple, he cleans everything, he throws the altar away, gets another one, everything is new, they light the flame, but they only have enough olive oil to burn for one day. And guess what? The olive oil burns for 8 days. Now that's not in here. That's the story that we're told. That's the origin of Hanukkah as we know it. That's the reason they have eight little candles on the menorah, to remind them that every single day God kept the flame burning. This is what was happening. This is what the people were celebrating at the Feast of Dedication. This miracle that God provided in order to restore pure worship. Jesus is strolling on the Colonnade of Solomon. It's right beside the temple. He's hanging out right here teaching the people at the time they're celebrating and remembering how to worship correctly. Jesus is the miracle of God. He's usurping the previous story and he's saying, I am God's provision for a miracle. It's fascinating to me that he does that, that John makes it so clear, if you really know the Jewish culture and the Jewish history, that what's happening here is Jesus is teaching and doing these things on this day at this place to show you he is the promised miracle of God. And he defies a definition. He will not let them define him. I love this phrase. They come to him in verse 23-24. They come and they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? Literally, the Greek there translates something like, how long will you take our souls from us? which we don't really have a good equivalent for in English, but it's really, really close to our own idiom that we use. You're killing me here. That's really what they're saying. You're killing us. Would you tell us already, plainly, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the one that's promised, the one that is supposed to come? And he won't do it. He defies their definitions. Because they have a pre-existing position on what the Messiah will be. And God, divine, is not a part of that. And Jesus goes around claiming divinity. That's a problem. Why wouldn't he just say, yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm the promised one? He doesn't do that. I think it's because, let's see, most of you have probably remember or have at least heard about the movie Back to the Future, depending on how old you are. Some of you are like, Back to the who? Yeah, never mind, I can't help you. But in Back to the Future, there's this car. It's called a DeLorean. And this crazy professor fixes it up so that it's a time machine. Now, if your only exposure, like me and anyone else I've ever met, to DeLoreans was in the movie Back to the Future, you might believe that DeLoreans are time machines. I mean, it's theoretically possible. So if I said to you, I have a DeLorean, you might assume I said I had a time machine. Do you see that? That's why Jesus is not telling them he's the Messiah. Because he doesn't want them to put him in their box of what that means. Because Jesus is far bigger than they can imagine. He argues, he tells them, I've done everything. Their beliefs of the coming Messiah would be that the blind would see. We just read that. The lame would walk. We've read that. That the deaf would hear. We see it all. He does all these things. And he tells them, if you would just look at what I am doing, and it's not about miracles. It's not about healing, per se. It's about restoring what has been broken and what has been lost. If they had really understood and read their own scriptures, they would know that that was the job of the Messiah, that he would be the one to put things back right. And he, instead of saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, he claims divinity, equality with God. I and the Father are one. And this infuriates them because that doesn't fit in their box of what is safe and comfortable for the Messiah. He is God. He is King. He's not going to allow us to sort of define him in our simple terms. And so I want to ask, what ways do we try to define Jesus? We put him in a box sometimes, don't we? Try to make him more manageable. He's the one that'll take me to heaven if I pray this prayer. That's what Jesus is. I mean, I'm not saying that's not true, but is that all he is? Or is he something more? He's the one I pray to when I'm sick. He's the one that will heal me. He's the one that... We have all these definitions, and what he really is King. We want to simplify him, and what we take away is not Jesus. It's some other person that we've made up. John, the same writer who says all this, in chapter 1:11, said that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not accept him, receive him. And I wonder, how often in the church even do we do that? Do we make this King and God into something that's a little more palatable? N.T. Wright says that we want a religious leader, not a king. Well, somebody gives moral lessons, but we don't want someone to rule us. He goes on, we want someone to save our souls, not rule our world. And he goes on, if we do want a king to rule our world, and this is the real kicker for me, it's to implement the policies we already embrace. We tend to think we've got it all figured out, don't we? And by gosh, if Jesus would come and really fix this, he'd do it my way. Yeah. Do we really believe that whatever Jesus calls us to is better than what we might think we want, what we might think the best thing is? He will have what he demands. He demands to rule our world the way he says he will rule our world, not the way we want him to. That is terrifying to us because we want to control our world. We're scared people. We're terrified. And so we put Jesus in boxes and we define who he is according to our own standard because it's a whole lot easier than bending the knee to a God that might make a demand that we didn't foresee. He demands to rule our world the way he wants, and he demands that we trust him. That's scary. But it's okay because Jesus protects what is his. Verse 27, 28, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I read earlier Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. There's safety there. If you are his, you are completely safe. So that risk, that fear of saying, I don't have any idea what you're going to do with my life, but I'll give it to you anyway. You're safe if you're his. We can't control our lives anyway. Really, who here can determine the day that they're going to die? Or get pregnant? Honestly, I mean, there are people here who struggle and struggle and struggle with that, and there are others who have oops after oops. And some long for kids and some wish they could just stop coming. It's true. We can't control our lives. Can you be absolutely certain you won't be fired tomorrow? Maybe if you're self-employed. Are you sure that your biggest client won't pull out and decide to go somewhere else? There are no guarantees. We can't control our lives anyway. But we have one who says he's the king, and he promises us security and safety if we hear his voice and follow him. That's scary. But it's really our only thing that's not scary if we're really honest with ourselves. And this is where I wrote that verse, because it's so true. Think about it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. Is that sweet? Honestly, be honest with yourself right now. Is that sweet when you're on chemotherapy? It's terrifying. When something tragic enters into your life, is it sweet to say, thus says the Lord? I say it can be. It can be if we really know and believe that he is the king of the universe, who is in charge of everything, and he promises no one, nothing, no entity in the universe can snatch us out of his hand. There's no safer place to be. Are we ready to trust him? Whether he calls us to poverty or wealth, We trust him living in a cardboard box. Will we trust him with our stuff if we're living in a mansion? Sometimes it's even harder. To join a small group. We trust him if he calls us to enter into a community of people that we don't know and maybe get just a little bit vulnerable. Maybe even step into leadership. Maybe God's calling you to be an elder or a deacon next time around that comes and you think, I don't know if I'm ready for that. Are you willing to trust him to volunteer? To volunteer at Myri? To volunteer at the Welcome House? These things that are terrifying and scary, to go down to Freedom Fellowship or to go to Ethiopia. Are you willing to trust him with your life? Are you willing to trust him with your loved ones? I know that's scary too. Are you willing to trust him? Is it really sweet to trust in Jesus, or are you more comfortable if you keep your hands on it all? That's the real question we have to ask. And be honest with ourselves about where we really want to put our faith. In ourselves or in the one who demands our allegiance and everything about us. He promises no one will snatch you out of his hand. All we got to do to be in his hand is to open ours. Let's pray. Jesus, I struggle. I struggle sometimes so hard. I do. I want to control my world. And I don't always do a great job of trusting you, of releasing money, fears, stuff, things I love, and trusting you with them. I don't do a good job of that. And I hope I'm not the only one. And I pray that you would work in us all to trust you more, to follow you, to see you, to stop trying to define you in safe ways, and to allow you to be the King and the God of the universe. It's in your name. Amen.